Well, let's turn to God's word, the third chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. Thankfully, the words are recorded in front of me. I don't need to remember them or recite them. I can just read them. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Amen. Well, verse 7 really diagnoses one of the acute problems of the human condition. We consider ourselves to be wise. We reckon ourselves clever. We assume ourselves to be well-educated and knowledgeable. But there is a human wisdom and a godly wisdom. Some of you are familiar with our Bible study. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw how the serpent beguiled Eve, thinking that she was going to be made wise. She took the fruit which God had forbidden. It just goes to show that the story of Genesis 2 and 3 is so fundamental to the gospel. I referred to it this morning whilst looking at 1 Kings, and here I think we find it in Proverbs chapter 3 as well. You see, wisdom is not being clever. Wisdom is not being smart. Wisdom is not thinking ourselves smart, but rather submitting ourselves to the revealed will of God. The opposite of being wise in our own eyes is found in the second clause of verse 7. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, fearing God is the same as departing from evil. If we claim to fear God but do not depart from wickedness, we do not fear God. And fearing God and departing from evil is the opposite of thinking ourselves to be clever. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in that first epistle, there are preachers and prophets who come to that congregation talking about wisdom, but it's human wisdom. God's wisdom is rather superior. And as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, we believe that if we want to know the wisdom of God, we find it not in our own human hearts. Neither do we find it in our conscience or our intellect, but we find it in his written word. So Solomon here is counseling each of us not to think ourselves as being clever, but rather to fear God. By fearing God and not being clever in our own estimation, but rather conforming and aligning our will to his will, he says it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, I do believe there is metaphor here. I don't see much record of people perhaps living a dissolute, wicked life and then becoming a Christian and you know, having fresher skin and stronger bodies and going out jogging, though of course that might happen. And certainly the Christian should not be, for example, given to much wine or given to lazing in bed all day. The Christian is likely to live a healthy and wholesome life. But I don't really think that is the point that Solomon here makes. I think he's using metaphor that those who fear God and depart from evil will be stronger and spiritually healthier than either what they were or what they would otherwise be. I might extend it further and talk about the resurrection body, but I don't really think that is the point that Solomon is making here. though I'll continue to explain it. And the older I get and the more that goes wrong with my body, the more I appreciate the prospect of the resurrection. Somehow, when I get to heaven, I will be me. I will be recognizable. I won't just be a ghost or a phantom floating around. I'll have a resurrection body. It will be me. And yet at the same time, you will have neither ache nor pain, nor breakage, nor hemorrhage, nor anything like that. And of course, those who are going to be a part of that first resurrection, well, they are they who were not wise in their own eyes and feared the Lord and departed from evil. Still, the point of resurrection, I don't think, is a primary focus of verse 8. Solomon is saying, if you want to live a worthwhile life, a rewarding life, a wholesome life, a life in which you're not given to snares and temptation, then fear God. Submit to him rather than living your own way. In verse 9, we have a similar kind of instruction. Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase. Now, there's very little, if anything, we can give to God. What do we have that he requires? What do we have that he needs? Nothing, I think, is the answer. And even if we could give him more of what we have, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. He owns every galaxy, every star, every hill, every mountain, every vale, every gold and silver mine under the crust of the earth. It all belongs to him. And yet Solomon, who was a wealthy man and knew a thing or two about being faithful with riches, suggested that we can honour God with the things that we have. In one respect, possessions aren't real. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm living in a house. I've made this point before, but I'll say it again. My house was built in 1890. And there are more previous owners of that, of this house than there is a present owner. There's only one, me, I own it. But back in 1890, somebody bought it. I think it was sold again in about 1902 and so on. You see, well, one day, the house in which I live will not belong to me. It will either be destroyed or knocked down or blown up in a gas explosion, or somebody will buy it, or somebody will inherit it. All the things around me, which I surround myself with, I am but borrowing them. My ownership of them is leasehold. One day they will be taken from me. And it's important that we bear that in mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's look at him rather than the things which surround us, which are a distraction. And yet Solomon acknowledges that the things we have right now, with them, we are to honour God. Now, Solomon owns nothing right now. I believe he is alive. I believe he is in heaven. I believe he is before the throne of God. Yet nothing on earth now does he own? He owned much when he was alive, but nothing now. So how do we honour God with these things we have, even though we have them, but for a season? Well, in the second half of verse 9, it says, with the first fruits of all your increase. And of course, he's writing in a world which is primarily agricultural. And here we have a picture of the Israelites bringing their first fruits to God, bringing their tithe and a share of what they have grown and bringing it to the temple. Of course, God never ate their harvest. It would have been consumed by the priesthood. But what we have, we are to give back. God gives us so much materially. and yet we are urged and required to give a share back to him, and not just perhaps a tithe, perhaps more beside. Now, I would suggest that a possession is not just how much barley you've produced this year. I think we can acknowledge that. I've not produced any barley. God will not receive a tenth of my barley. But I have earned money. I have got time. I have got an attention span. All those things which I have, I am to give to him. Perhaps like me, you feel that you are short of time. When I started out as a young teacher, I'd have done anything for a pay rise a few years ago when I was a full-time teacher. I didn't want more money. I wanted time, time to do the job. And that, of course, is the thing that nobody will ever give you. But with the time I have, little though I have to spare, am I prepared to honour God with that? It isn't just about money. It isn't just about slipping an envelope in the brown box by the door. It's about giving God back because of all the bounty he has given us. Verse 10 says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Let me tell you what it's not telling you. It's not saying give a little bit to God and in return he'll make you a millionaire. If you want to be a millionaire, if you want to be a millionaire, don't bother wanting to go to heaven. He or she who would long for the riches of this life does not deserve the riches of the life to come. Now, I know some wealthy people who are believers. That's a different issue. But there are many today who do nothing but live for money. They neglect their families and their children because they're working around the clock that they might get more money, more money, more money. Verses 9 and 10 is not an invitation to be greedy. It's not urging you to aspire to be a millionaire or a billionaire. But it is an assurance that you cannot outgive God. You cannot outdo him in your generosity. Whatever you give back to him, either in terms of money or time or concentration or service, whatever you give him, he will always give you more back. Now, again, anybody who simply puts a tithe into an offertory basket in order to get more back, such a one does not fear the Lord and depart from evil. It is not addressing that. But it is suggesting that as a believer, in one respect, you are already far wealthier than the very wealthiest of earth. I believe that the Bible teaches that there will be differences of reward for different believers. And I know this is certainly a challenge for me, and it's not altogether clear how it will be panned out, but it will be. Let me imagine, or let us imagine for a moment, a Christian who has been saved by the skin of their teeth. They were converted, what they spent their life building with hay and stubble and wood. How about, for example, the thief upon the cross? Now, there is a Christian. There is a man who entered paradise through the blood of Christ. What opportunity did he have upon that cross to, I don't know, honour the Lord with his possessions? There weren't any. He did not have the time. So let's imagine a believer who stands before Christ in heaven and has done so little for him on earth that his reward is as small as a reward can be. let me assure you, such a one is 1,000 times wealthier than the richest man on earth. There are billionaires upon planet Earth today. They will earn more in a week in interest than I will earn probably over my lifetime. We're dealing with phenomenal quantities of money, huge numbers of zeros at the end, more than I can get my head around. But you, as a child of God, your barns are filled with plenty. Your vats are overflowing with new wine. Oh, you might not see them yet. They may not be the barns of earth or the vats of this world, but you are wealthy. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are a child of the King. And so I would urge you to be encouraged this afternoon. What you have, give it to God. Because not only has he already given to you, but he will give to you even more abundantly. And yet there is a warning as well. Do not be wise in your own estimation. If you have an idea, a belief, or a theology, which brings you much comfort, but you can't find it in the Word of God, get rid of it. Submit yourself to Him. Fear the Lord. And depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh, strength to your bones. May our barns be filled with plenty, our vats overflow with new wine. Not because we are generous to God, but because He is generous to us. Amen.